What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, children may come forward for children's church.
Well, someone recently confided to me that my sermons have a 72-hour shelf life, and I didn't know whether to laugh or weep or pray after that. I stop and think about what we just went through. This is the culmination of what the church stands for, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrated. But Easter, well, you know, that was just like so last week. Isn't that the case that we forget that? Been there, done that, let's move on to the next thing. But on so many levels, what we celebrated on Easter captures not just the vindication of the Christian faith, but the essence of it. The Christian life is resurrection life. And so I want to begin this evening with a little bit of reminder of where we left off last time. If you recall, if you were there, and if not, then I'll just kind of give you a brief synopsis. I had shared the story of the great Paderewski, great pianist from Poland who eventually became a prime minister there. One of his claims to fame, at least an urban legend that has been passed around, and in fact, I ran across a commercial that was made about that and put on air a few years ago. Paderewski, the great pianist, was performing, and much to the surprise of the audience, a little child had gone up, unbeknownst to his parents, on stage and started to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, just as the spotlight was coming on to the child and the stage. And much to the surprise of everyone in the audience, Paderewski didn't chastise the child, but bade him just stay there. And as he was poking out, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, reached his hands around and wove this magnificent piece, incorporating the child's song into his song. And the resurrection is, in fact, what God does in our lives. Here we are, tinking out our little Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with our lives, our efforts, feeble at times, courageous at others. But all the time, if we are honest, inadequate to the great task of pursuing God's call in our life, to love Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, and manifest His presence through our work and witness in this world. And yet God catches us up in the story of the resurrection, this story that is the long-awaited, the absolute surprising resolution to this story. But one that actually opens up a sequel. The resurrection wasn't simply a way to end the gospel accounts that was, wow, that was a great way to end a story. It's also this absolutely surprising beginning to a sequel. The resurrection of Christ is this first installment of a sequel. That is, in fact, our resurrection. It anticipates not only our resurrection, but the entire resurrection of a new heavens and a new earth. It's a spiritual big bang that gives birth to a new cosmic spiritual reality. You know, sometimes it's said that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, that they're so preoccupied with the afterlife that, well, really, they're no good in the present life. But the resurrection says no to that, because it elevates the physical creation and the body as something that God seeks to redeem, to renew. You know, I once ran across a cartoon, somewhat irreverent, humorous cartoon, in a Christian magazine. And there was a young guy, this young stud, young buck, sitting at poolside, shirtless, shades on, and a glass in his hand. And he was seriously trying to impress the ladies. And up in the bubble, the speech bubble, it says, you know, they say the body is the temple of God. Feel free to worship. And, you know, it's something we know so wrong. But actually, when I think about it, there's something right in the sense that the resurrection is the embodiment of God's work in this world. Not some detached spiritual transformation that happens out there, disconnected with the ways and rhythms of our lives, family, work, play, whatever it may be. No. Contrary to views that think that Christianity is all about just beating our body because it's bad, sex is bad, and, you know, ambition is bad, and all these things that embody our life is, you know, is bad, so we just need to knock it all out. Or on the other side, that, you know, nothing really counts except the afterlife. So let's just enjoy what we have here. The resurrection becomes this great motivation that God wants to embody his work here, now. He wants to resurrect time and space. And in Christ, we get that first installment. But how do we get to this remarkable conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry? One that opens up this sequel that we're invited into. You know, when you read a book, in order to fully appreciate a book, you don't just jump to the end of the book. Okay, we all know that Voldemort died at the end of the Harry Potter series. Sorry if you didn't read the Harry Potter series. Voldemort dies, by the way. But, you know, you don't want... Yeah, someone's out there. Oh, man, I didn't know that. You don't just jump to book 7. Oh, yeah, it's all about Voldemort dying by Harry Potter. You know, you need to read books 1 through 6 in order to appreciate what's going on in book 7. In order to fully appreciate the resurrection, we need to know the story of Scripture that leads up to it. We can't skip it and think that we will just get it by looking at the resurrection. What I want to invite us to do a little bit this evening is just some hard work. I'm going to try to summarize the entire Bible for you. So we're going to need God's help on this. Why don't we take a moment of silent reflection? I invite you to ask that God would work in the rhythms of your own life, wherever you may be in the course of life, and that God would teach you how to incorporate your story into his story and find yourself a part of his great resurrection work in your life and in the life of the world. God, we create this moment of silence and ask that you would meet with us, give us ears to hear, a heart that is receptive, faith that sees your work in our lives. God, we pray that this would be to the glory of Jesus, the one who died and rose again. Amen. In the passage that Norris read for you, we heard words that really have been resonating all throughout the book of Galatians: law and faith, sin and righteousness, justification and promise. And having vigorously argued the promise that had been made to Abraham actually anticipates the blessing that is supposed to be for all the Gentiles by faith apart from the law. A passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul now confronts the question in this verse, verse 19. Well, what then was the purpose of the law? Now, to make the point a little bit more explicit and to refresh your memory and how it connects with the themes in Galatians, what Paul is asking here is really, it's an inference that people must have been asking. Why was the law of Moses added to the promise of Abraham, if the promise of Abraham was the primary thing all along? Now remember, Paul's argument up to this point in Galatians really has two strands that he's braiding together at this point. First, Paul wants to defend freedom, which is always at the heart of God. The full and free status of Gentiles to come into the community of God's people. What we witness tonight in Venice baptism, the freedom that we have to come and discover forgiveness because of the faithfulness of Christ that graciously secures our right standing before God. We have been given membership in God's people. It's no longer because you were born a Jew or that you were circumcised or that you observed the law. None of those marked out a Christian any longer, or a follower of God any longer. Now, in this new era, post-resurrection, what marks us out is faith in Christ and the work of God's Spirit in our lives. This is the primacy. This is the priority of grace. If Paul wants to defend the freedom which is at the heart of God, he wants to do a second thing in this epistle. He wants to remind us of the promise that is and always has been in the mind of God. Both heart and mind of God is central to Paul in the book of Galatians. And what was at the heart of God always was a promise that he wanted to keep. That the justification, the right standing of believers is something rooted in the promise that he made to Abraham when he called him in Genesis chapter 12 to be a blessing to all the nations. And it was a response, it was a calling that God gave to Abraham as a divine plan to reverse the curse of sin and fragmentation that was represented just in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, in the Tower of Babel, when humanity and its corporate genius didn't use it in order to bless God, didn't use the genius that God had given to them in order to say, how can we deflect all honor and glory to God and extol the name of God? Instead, they said, how can we make a name for ourselves? And so sin, this pride, manifest that the Tower of Babel was judged with alienation and fragmentation. The nations spread apart in this imagery of the devastating and shameful effects that sin will always have, alienating us from God, but alienating us from one another. I mean, face it. Anytime you sin, you don't want to see other people. You struggle with sin, and your last instinct is to go to small group. You just don't want to go to small. You don't want to be with other Christians. Sin at the heart is alienating. And so God gave a promise that he would deal with this because his intention was to bless. And he would deal with it through Abraham. And so Paul makes this second argument that this desire for God that really motivated him to create Eden in the first place so that he can bless Adam and Eve and his creation. It was at the heart of God and motivated this promise of Abraham. And that the work of Jesus connects way back to that promise made to Abraham, which in turn connects way back to the initial promise of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a life of blessed security, loyalty, and affinity with God. So, why can't we just skip from the promise of Abraham to its fulfillment in Christ? This, in fact, seems to be what Paul is doing in this passage. Why do we have to go through kind of law school? Why do we have to go through the law of Moses? What does that have to teach us? In fact, there were some early Christians that were so perplexed by this that they wanted to, well, kind of give their own shortened version of the scripture. One early heretic called Marcion actually had his own version of the Bible, which effectively got rid of the Old Testament and kind of preserved elements of the New Testament, except cutting out those things that seemed to favor the Old Testament in his eyes, and he was passing it along as the Bible. We don't really need the Old Testament. In fact, we may not be Marcionites in our convictions, and we have one whole Bible, but sometimes we're Marcionites in how we function, picking our favorite pieces of Scripture, the ones that make us feel good, give us the warm fuzzies of Jesus, and ignoring those difficult passages, difficult morally, spiritually, intellectually. And so we have this reduced scripture that becomes for us comfortable, the same 20 passages that you go to for your devotions time in and time out. And yet God calls us here to go through the law. Why? Because the law prepares us for his promise by dealing with the deceptiveness of sin. So in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, of course, here it's acknowledging the provisional nature of the law until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was temporary. It was operational until Jesus got here. But what exactly was its operational purpose? Scholars have offered several opinions. Some have suggested that, well, the law was given to contain humanity and its waywardness in sin. And that's why after the flood, God gave the edict to Noah, which he hadn't articulated before, assuming that humanity ought to know this, being created in the image of God. He commanded Noah, "No one shall take the life of another." And so maybe the law was given because humanity was so prone to screwing it up that they needed clarity to contain their sin. But of course, we know what happened. Things got only worse, right? Anytime you give a law, it's as if you're just begging the person to break it. And tell your kid, "Don't take this cookie." And what, you know, they weren't hungry up until that point. But the moment you say, "Don't take this cookie, we're just about to have dinner." "Oh, I'm starving," you know? There's something about laws that just seem to evoke this desire to sin and to break it. And the realization of that is what caused other scholars to say, well, maybe the law wasn't given to contain sin, but actually to cause sin. It was added for the exact opposite reason, to increase transgressions. In fact, Romans seems to have a bit of this argument. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, the law was given in order to increase trespasses. And part of Paul's point there is that by making the law evident to humanity, humanity was given more opportunities to sin so that, in fact, they would recognize their need for a Savior. And grace would become all the more important. Which is, in fact, what I think is the real reason. It wasn't to contain sin, because rules have never been successful at that. It wasn't to cause sin, because, frankly, how much help do we really need? I think it was to clarify. It was to clarify sin in order to bring it out into open and to make it crystal clear what you were doing. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. You know, I was fine until God, I ran across this commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden I wanted to covet. And then I knew what covetousness was. And I knew how great a sinner I was. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And so for him, the law was this clarification of his own struggle with sin. And it's in this respect, I would suggest that the law still maintains this vital function in our lives to clarify our need for grace. I think Paul draws this point out when he declares that Scripture imprisons all of us under sin, so that the promises of God would be promoted, so that faith in Christ would be fostered. So we read in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, if a law had been given that could truly constrain our sin, if a law had been given that could truly direct us and we can fulfill it so that we would stand before God and say, yes, all that you have required, I have fulfilled. Then righteousness, right standing before God, security and peace, all of this, well, we would just need to stop with the law and be done with it. But verse 22, the Scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. One of the functions of the law was to clarify our sin. Clarify it, and to clarify the state of humanity, so much so that we would recognize there is no escape route except through faith. Faith in Christ, who by grace offers us salvation. Not salvation just to get us in, but a resurrection salvation to bear us into a new life itself. And so we recognize this. We don't even need to go very far in the law to see that function in our lives. Just take one commandment, something that we looked at a bit, and I'm going to refresh your memory, knowing that there's a 72-hour shelf life to sermons, and certainly you forgot a sermon a year or so ago on Deuteronomy. So just remember, to refresh your memory, we actually did have a series in Deuteronomy, if you don't recall, and part of the series was looking at the Ten Commandments. I just want to look at the first commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Just one commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Just so simple to say, isn't it? And here in these verses, well, they're the summary of all the laws, the epitome of every commandment and decree and law given all throughout the Old Testament. It's contained here in a nutshell. In this commandment. And later in Deuteronomy, just in case it's not clear how you are to apply this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, God makes it clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now notice here, nowhere in the commandment does God explicitly deny the existence of other gods. There are other places in Scripture where God takes great pains. Just go through all the book of Isaiah, and it's chock full that there is no other God than the Lord God. But here, the emphasis is not to deny the existence of other gods, and I think this was brilliant. Because in fact, there always are other gods that we worship. Here, the emphasis of this command is on our loyalty. It is what we talked about back then, what Soren Kierkegaard, when he wrote, purity of heart is to will one thing. So often we talk about finding balance in our lives. As if we're trying to say, okay, have a little bit of this, then I need to have a little bit less of that so that we can find balance. There's no talk of balance here. God's just not one of these other things in your lives that you kind of offset and make sure you have some time allotted in your schedule for. God's talking about a maniacal focus on Him. Having no other gods, of doing a love audit in our lives, taking our heart, that place in Scripture that is the seat of our decision-making. what we give ourselves to. Taking our soul, that which makes us alive, the breath of life, what makes you tick. Taking our strength, the energy that we exert on our environment, the creativity that we exert in our work or play or relating with others. Heart, soul, strength, loving God with all of it. Not a matter of balance, a matter of focus. The purity of heart to will one thing, to brook no other God in our lives. And we have them. All we need to do is to reflect 5 minutes on this verse with great honesty, and we recognize that there are myriads of gods, that we are, in fact, all polytheists, worshiping the gods of pleasure, ambition, beauty, truth, knowledge, whatever it may be in the pantheon of gods that we worship, they are there. And this command is a reminder that God, our Creator, is worthy of all of us. Heart, soul, and strength. You know, Tony and I had been married at about 8 years at a point where we had a very pivotal discussion in our marriage. For 8 years, things were moving along great. We had none of this, you know, rocky honeymoon and years and difficulty getting along. We were just very compatible. On virtually every personality test that we'd ever taken, we always scored not only similarly, but to the same extent. You know, we were equally extroverted. We were equally intuitive. We were equally this. I mean, so we were like two peas in a pod. 8 years of marriage, yeah, we take care of the little sins here and there. And I thought, okay, well, I mean, I'm doing well as a husband. And then year eight came. And there was one discussion that I could distinctly remember. We were sitting in, my brother was living with us at this time. We were walking on the Harvard campus, and we just had to tell Victor, you know, Victor, you got to take a walk. We need some time. And Tony and I had what had been the most difficult discussion of our life. It is the first and only time after we went home that I actually had to leave the house because I was in such deep pain. I just got in the car and I started driving, not knowing where I would land or end up and when I would come back. I didn't have dinner, so it wasn't very long before I came back. But the thing that struck me was that I had built in my mind an image of marriage that I had fallen into, an image of what a spouse or a husband ought to look like that I had fallen into. And I'd begun to worship that image, to be more committed to that than to the nuances of my wife. And it was a painful discovery that loyalty is a demand that brooks no other God. And so we come to Scripture and ask God to search us. Even if that searching becomes painful. But we come back to Scripture to recognize that the search doesn't just end with an exposure of shame and alienation. It's an invitation into the wonderful discovery of freedom in Christ. And so we move on. The law as a guardian to lead us to Christ, to help us see Christ better. And so we read in verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge. Here, literally, the Greek word is where we get the word pedagogue. The law was our pedagogue. It was our guardian. It was someone who would instruct and train us and shape us because we were yet not ready. We were juveniles, not ready for the full responsibility of manhood or womanhood, of taking our place in society. So we needed to be shaped. And so the law was the one who shaped us so that we might be ready to see Christ. and seeing Christ respond to him by faith. And in responding to him by faith, have the freedom to walk with him in the power of the Spirit. Of course, you can understand Jesus just by opening up your Bible and reading about Jesus. But you can see Jesus so much better if you walked and understand and walked through the entirety of Scripture. I think about the Gospel of John. Probably it is the gospel that we most, as modern people, resonate with. It's a beautiful construction literarily. Compelling stories of Jesus with theological reflection. If you want to know Jesus, read the Gospel of John. But notice how he tells the story. At very critical junctures all throughout the Gospel of John, more than any of the other Gospels, John is very careful to say, Jesus did this while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover or for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is as if to say, in order to understand Jesus, you need to understand the feast. Because he was telling us, this is what I am. This is what I stand for. You want to know who I am, why I came, and what I desire to do in your life? Recognize that I'm the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have there in John chapter 7, Jesus on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And those Jews back then, they would have understood what was going on. Of course, the Feast of the Tabernacle was this agricultural ceremony to give blessing and honor and thanks to God that yet another year of good crops came in. And of course, it was a time to remember God's great act of deliverance as God delivered them from Egypt and slavery in Egypt and led them through 40 years in the desert where they built tabernacles, tents to live in. And so in feasting for 7 days in tabernacles, they were recognizing God's great deliverance through the desert. But it was also on this Feast of Tabernacle that a great vision was given in Zechariah, when from the temple of God would emanate this river that would become a river of life for the nations. And all the nations would come to Jerusalem and everyone would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone would discover something in Jerusalem that would enable them all to be Jews in this regard, all to enter into the work of God and the ways of God in our lives. And Jesus says, I am it. You know, for 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this particular ceremony called the water libation, a kind of a water offering, which took place on days 2 to 7, I should say. And each day the priest would gather from this little spring, the spring of Gihon that was outside of the city, and they would walk in a great procession, kind of like a Macy Day Thanksgiving parade. All the Jews in Jerusalem, they would gather together and they would go up to the temple. And there on the altar, the priest would pour out the water, the symbol of life and renewal, like the waters of baptism that we saw today. And then they would recite all together Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation in anticipation for the blessing that God would bring to the Israelites. And Jesus comes and says, I am this water. Come to me and drink. Everything that you give thanks for in this celebration, all that you repent over and seek to renew, everything that you pin your hopes on for your future, Jesus says, come. Come to me and drink. Jesus deals with our thirsts, and the law is given to us to create that thirst that could only be satisfied in Jesus, to create it in such a fashion that, you know, it's just what you need. At the end of a long workout, you know, water doesn't help. You know, you just need some Gatorade. Nothing else is going to satisfy you other than Gatorade. And the law brings us to that, to create such an intense thirst for the only drink that could satisfy. Why do we go to law school? We go to law school so we can see Jesus better. We go to law school to catch the nuances of our Savior and His work and His will in our lives. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You in humility. We confess freely that we have not had the purity of heart to will one thing. And ours is a life of polytheism, worshiping a myriad of gods and goddesses. And yet we also come to this same scripture that convicts us, and we pray thankfully that in Christ the satisfaction of our sin, forgiveness has been offered, new life, a river of living water that we can drink deeply from. Satisfy us, dear Jesus, that every offering we offer to You would come from the wellspring of new life in Christ, in who we pray. Amen.